Okay. Thank you, Father Michael. Your Eminence, dear fathers, brothers and sisters, thank you very much. It's a real joy to be with you here these days, a real blessing for me, and just a real joy to be with you, to see your diocese at work, see your diocese together, all the people, your interaction amongst each other, the clergy, their spouses, their children, their relationship with Saidna, all the life that's going on here. Thank you, Father Michael, for your introduction. I think I'd better change that. I believe you got it from my website, the faculty page website. I wrote it, and then my wife rewrote it. Okay? So I wrote all the things, you know, about books and this, that, and the other, and then my wife rewrote it, and she put all the things about bicycles and cheese. And the only thing that people remember is a bicycle and cheese. I go all over the world, and like out in Egypt last week, the first question several people asked me was, who's going to win the Tour de France this year? And what kind of cheese do you like, and what do you think of Egyptian cheese? So really, to be known as the cycle-loving cheese fanatic from St. Vladimir's, maybe it's time to rewrite it. Well, maybe. Our topic for these coming days is the end of history in the Last Judgment. Now, both of these themes are the subject of continual fascination, and really some of it very, very bizarre indeed. All you need to do is to search on Google and you'll find all sorts of speculation. You know, everything from Mayan calendars, Nostradamus' predictions, invasions by space aliens, and anything you can possibly imagine, that you name it, you'll find it connected somehow with the last days, the end of time, the last judgment, death, beyond this life, and whatever else it might be. The end of history, the last times, judgment, they have had continual influence on human imagination. And especially, it seems, at turning points in the calendar year. Especially at the end of a century, or at the end of a millennium, or the beginning of a new one. Something known as the fin de siècle phenomena, the end of an era phenomena. And we find it today all over the place. I actually came across a Wikipedia page devoted to apocalyptic films. Since 2010, there were 39 films on apocalyptic themes, one of them including being called Battle Los Angeles. Never heard of it, but it was listed there as being an apocalyptic film. There's 39 films in the last, 3 years. There were 59 films from the year 2000 to 2009. So the last decade, there were 59 films, only 29 in the 1990s and less than the years before. So clearly our fascination with things apocalyptic is increasing. You get a similar phenomena in modern apocalyptic and post-apocalyptic literature. Go to Barnes & Noble, go to any bookstore, and you'll find any number of books on end-of-days type themes. And perhaps it's not surprising that we are increasingly fascinated by such things, as a lot of this material is driven by fear. Fear concerning nuclear destruction. When nuclear destruction began to be a reality in the middle of the 20th century, you start getting films and books about mutually assured destruction. Today it's more likely to be climate change, extreme weather, water shortage, population increase, fanaticism, all the kind of things that play into our sense of, are these the last days? And the list goes on. The same can be said for the theme of judgment. Every culture throughout human history has developed some kind of conception of an afterlife and tied it in various ways to action within this life, with a sense of judgment, retribution, karma, all sorts of different ways of expressing that. Passing on to another place, or perhaps returning to this place in a different form. And some of the greatest literature of this world and our culture has been devoted to this. You've got the ancient Egyptian, the Book of the Dead. You've got the Tibetan Book of the Dead. You've got all the mythologies of ancient Greece and Rome. Dante's Divine Comedy, The Inferno, Purgatory and Paradise. In art, you've got Michelangelo's Last Judgment. You've got all those frescoes in Byzantine churches depicting the apocalypse. Interestingly, in Byzantine churches, you have it in the narthex of the church, especially you see them on Mount Athos or on the outside wall in Romania. I was very intrigued by the fact in Egypt, when I was there last week, and visiting all the ancient churches from the 4th to 5th century, they had all of the apocalyptic imagery from the Book of Revelation painted inside the altar. Very striking. They understood it liturgically, eucharistically. This is what's happening and happening here. So all of this material, so much imagination has been given over to all of this. Often, more often than not, driven by fear and concern about our security. This is so common to human existence that it's even reflected in the Gospels. In Matthew chapter 24, as Christ sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will this be? And what will be the sign of your coming in the close of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "Take heed that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All this is but the beginning of the birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because wickedness is multiplied, most men's love will grow cold. But he who endures to the end will be saved." So even the disciples, they go to Christ and say, "So when is all of this going to happen? Tell us what to look for. What are the signs of the end that we should look for?" And he responds to them very clearly, "Pay no attention to false messiahs. Pay no attention to wars and rumors of wars. These things will come, these things will happen, they must take place, but they are but the beginning of the end." And then there are three points that he makes. First of all, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. These things will take place, these things must take place, these things have taken place throughout human history. Do not be afraid. They are but the beginning of the birth pangs. The birth pangs. We're going to come back to that probably tomorrow. Then he says, we will be persecuted. Either physically, as is happening now in the Middle East, or more subtly, by the seductions of our Western society. Consumerism, the cult of the body, all the things that is held out to us. And then the third point he makes is, most important, all who persevere until the end will be saved. All who endure until the end will be saved. Now these things, the end, the birth pangs, salvation, they're things we're going to be looking at over the next couple of days. Then these words of Christ in Matthew chapter 24, they're followed by a whole series of parables about the coming end and the last judgment. The wise and the foolish virgins, the talents, and then the judgment itself. And of course, this is something we affirm every time we say the creed. We believe, we say, that he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. It's an item of faith. This will happen. Yet in the Gospel of John, rather than Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in the Gospel of John, Christ affirms that this judgment is not simply something far off in the future when he will come again in glory. This judgment is now. Now is the judgment of this world, he says. Now shall the rulers of this world be cast out. And I, when I'm lifted up from this world, I will draw all people to myself. Now is the judgment of the world. Not just something in the future, it's now. So what then is the relation between the judgment which is enacted now already and the judgment that is to come when he comes again in glory? What is this judgment? And who is this judge? And how does our own individual lifespan and the life of the world fit into all of this? Those are the topics I'm going to be looking at this evening and the next two evenings. Now, just to make it very clear to begin with, I'm not going to be wading through all that popular culture and imagination has produced in this topic. I'm not going to review for you all the literature on post-apocalyptic themes and tell you about the latest movie and the latest Nostradamus prediction and all those kind of things. I'm not going to do that. Okay? What I'm going to do instead is to try and provide some sound theological reflection on the topic of the end and the judgment. On what we actually mean by apocalypticism. What is Christian apocalypticism? I'm going to be giving three talks. I haven't begun this one yet. All of this is just an introduction, just a warm-up. Okay. I'm going to be giving three talks, and each one is devoted to a very particular topic. So this evening, we're going to talk about Christ himself as the beginning and the end. It is really important to make sure that whatever we think, whatever we say, whatever we do, whatever we imagine, whatever we conceptualize, it is done upon the basis of Christ. That's why we call Christian, just straightforward. It wouldn't be Christian theology if we're not doing that. Okay? And I'm sure you all know that. But it's equally important to be very clear about which Christ it is you're talking about. Yeah? We just heard Christ say, there are going to be many who come in my name saying, I am the Christ. Okay? Go to Barnes & Noble or any bookstore and you will find, I don't know, how many different books, each one proclaiming that it tells you who the real Christ is. Yeah? And they're all different, by the way. Okay? So we've got to be very clear about which Christ we're talking about, how we're talking about him, what he tells us about himself as the beginning and the end. And only then are we able to begin to understand our end in him as the end, and the world as having its beginning in him and being directed towards him as its end. So tonight we're going to start with Christ himself, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, and what we mean by apocalyptic. Tomorrow, I'm going to talk about our own personal end, the end of our lives, each and every one of us, the end of our lives. What can we actually say about that? And then on Saturday evening, I'm going to talk about the end of the world and its history, and the new creation. Okay, so we'll start with Christ, then tomorrow our individual end in Christ, and then on Saturday the end of this world in Christ, a new creation. So today then we're going to begin with Christ himself. So what does it mean to say he is the beginning and the end, the first and the last? We're used to this language in the scripture, in the hymnography, we use it all the time, but what do we actually mean when we say he is the beginning and the end, the first and the last? How is the revelation of Christ apocalyptic? What does apocalyptic mean? And how does this help us understand what the judgment is? Both the judgment that is to come when he comes in glory and the judgment that is now already. So many questions to ask and many questions to reflect on. The first point I'd make is that in the language of the scriptures and the language of the fathers, the word apocalyptic doesn't mean what it means today. Okay? We cannot control words. Words have their own history. They get used in all sorts of different ways. Today we use the word apocalyptic to mean all sorts of imaginative unfoldings of the dramas of the ends of the world in all sorts of, you know, catastrophic type fashion. Yeah? And we categorize that as apocalyptic. Okay? The word itself simply means to uncover, to open up, to show what is hidden. And the primary sense of all of this is not so much the opening up, the revealing of the mysteries about what happens at the end, but rather the primary sense is actually the opening up of the book, the opening of Scripture, revealing what it says. And one can find apocalyptic themes throughout many of the early prophets, in Joel, in Zechariah, in Isaiah, in Jeremiah. But apocalyptic literature, properly speaking, is a kind of literature that began to be written when the Jews returned from exile in Babylon. They returned from exile. They began to gather together all the books and traditions of Israel as they began to rebuild the temple, rebuild the culture, rebuild their religion. They've been in exile for a number of years, they're finally allowed to return, and they're trying to put it all back together again. But then they found that having been in exile for a number of years, it was not as understandable as it had been formerly. They didn't quite understand what had formerly been. They didn't really understand the books themselves. They didn't even understand the language in the books. If you look at the book Nehemiah, the prophet Nehemiah, chapter 8, in that he describes how the books were returned from Babylon, how the people were gathered together to hear the scribe Ezra read out the book, read out the law of Moses. And then verse 8 in chapter 8 makes a very interesting comment. It says, Ezra and the scribes read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people could understand the reading. In other words, the people no longer knew Hebrew. They were speaking Aramaic. The book was being read in Hebrew, and it had to be translated for them to understand what was being read. So the book had been closed to them. They no longer understood it in the same way or with the same immediacy. Now the most important apocalyptic book of the Old Testament is the book of Daniel. And in the second part of Daniel he describes all sorts of visions about various things. And one part is really important for our understanding of Christianity and who Christ is. This is Daniel chapter 12. Okay, I'm going to be reading a number of passages out. I hope they're all familiar to you. If not, I hope you're all taking down notes. And we'll go back this evening and reread these passages. Okay? So Daniel chapter 12, it goes like this. It says, at that time there shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as there's never been since there was a nation until that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting judgment. So the idea of the resurrection, very clearly announced in Daniel chapter 12. Then it continues, and those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Okay, there's going to be resurrection, and those who are righteous will shine like the stars of the heaven. And then God continues to Daniel, but you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. But you, Daniel, you go your way, for the words are shut up and sealed until the end of time. Okay? One of the last books of the New Testament, it speaks about the book being shut. Shut up the book. Seal the words until the end of time. Until knowledge increases. Okay? There's all sorts of other material being written around this time, which has got the same idea of everything now being closed, waiting to be opened. And this material is fundamentally important for understanding Christianity. The book is sealed. The most important book in this regard in the New Testament from the Christian writings is the Apocalypse of John. The Apocalypse of John, which has given rise to much speculation and imagination about, you know, heavenly battles and angels and riders on horses and seven seals and all the rest of it. But one of the central parts in the Apocalypse of John is precisely the opening of the book which was shut. We've just seen Daniel talk about how the book is shut. Who is going to open it? Okay? As I mentioned, in the Coptic churches, it's all depicted on the inside of the sanctuary. It's all understood liturgically. Okay? I'm going to read out a fairly long passage just to give you a sense of all of this. It's Revelations, the Apocalypse, chapter 5. Okay? It's a whole vision which is being seen here. And John writes in this way. He says, "And I saw the hand of him who was seated upon the throne." So I saw in the hand of him who was seated upon the throne a scroll, written within and on the back, and sealed with seven seals. So God on the throne has a scroll, and it's sealed with seven seals. "And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth and under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I wept that no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. Then one of the elders said to me, 'Weep not, for lo, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.' And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders," the four living creatures here are always understood to be the evangelists, they're depicted as evangelists, and the elders being around the throne. "But between the throne, the four living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp, and with golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy art thou to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood did ransom men for God from every tribe and tongue and people and every nation, and has made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign upon the earth.'" Then John continues, "Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders of the many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all therein saying, 'To him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' The four living creatures said, 'Amen,' and the elders fell down and worshipped." It's a really beautiful description. It's a liturgical description, and it's a description of how Christ, the Lamb of God, through his sacrifice upon the cross, he has become the one who's able to open the scroll. And that image of the scroll with seven seals being sealed, shut up, refers back to Daniel at the end of the writing of the books of Scripture, which is now shut, waiting to be opened. So only the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb, the slain Lamb, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, as it says in chapter 13, only he is able to open the book. You with me so far? Okay. Do stop if you want to ask a question, and hopefully there'll be time for questions after, but otherwise I'll carry on. Now, I've been emphasizing all of this because the idea that Scripture is a closed book, only opened by Christ, is a really important idea. It's fundamental to understanding Christ and his work. And we have to admit it, it's an idea that might strike us as being really odd. You know, we are so used to reading the scripture merely historically. We read it as an open book, recounting the history of creation, recounting the history of Israel, recounting all the things that led up to the person of Christ, all of salvation history. We've got no idea if the book is closed, needing to be opened. Yeah? But for the first generation of Christians, for the apostles, for the evangelists, and for the fathers of the first few centuries, the book is fundamentally closed. It couldn't be understood until Christ, the slain lamb, opens it. Okay? That is apocalypsis. That is what is meant by apocalypsis, apocalyptic. It opening the book at the end. Okay? Now, to illustrate the reality of just how strongly they held that the book was closed, and what that really means, and everything we do today is going to have relevance later on, tomorrow or on Saturday. Just think for a moment about the Apostle Paul, or rather Saul, before his encounter with Christ. Now, Saul, he was a trained rabbinical scribe. He studied with the greatest Jewish teachers in antiquity of the age, with Rabbi Gamaliel and many other rabbis. He knew the scriptures inside and out. He'd been reading them since he was knee-high and reading them in Hebrew. Yeah? Very, very clear. He was immersed in all of that. But did it lead him to Christ? Did it lead him to Christ? Did he think of himself by reading the scriptures, did he think of himself as being fallen, sinful, needing salvation? No. In fact, he was proud of his heritage. In the letter to the Philippians, chapter 3, he says, if any other man thinks that he has reason for confidence in the flesh, well, I've got more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Okay, he was reading through scriptures, a young Jewish scribe, and he regarded himself as being righteous, blameless, and in his zeal was persecuting Christians because they clearly got it wrong. Yeah? His knowledge of scripture, which is better than any of us is ever going to be, he knew it inside out in Hebrew as a first century Jew, a Hebrew of Hebrews, his knowledge of scripture did not lead him to Christ. Rather, in fact, it led him to the opposite. He was convinced that Christians had got scripture so completely wrong that he was going to eradicate them, persecute them from the face of the earth. Scripture was closed to him. He was reading all the words, but the book was literally closed to him. Then, of course, he encounters Christ on the road to Damascus, and Christ challenges him with a very direct word, why are you persecuting me? Not, why are you persecuting those who believe in me? Christ identifies himself completely with his body. Why are you persecuting me? Saul is blinded. He eventually regains his sight. And now he reads scripture completely differently. He's encountered the Savior, and therefore he knows we need salvation. Okay? You start with the solution, then you work out the problem. He's encountered the Savior, therefore we need salvation. And now he finally gets it. Yes, Adam sinned, death came into the world, Christ was righteous, life came into the world. Okay? It's only in the light of Christ he's able to read Scripture that way. Not before. Okay? So Scripture was closed to him, he didn't get it, and then it's opened. Now Paul actually doesn't speak about Scripture being closed. He tends to use the language of a veil. But the point is the same. A veil lies upon Scripture. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he puts it this way. He says, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. not like Moses, who put a veil over his face, so that the Israelites might not see the end of the fading splendor. When Moses encountered Christ, God on the mountain, in Sinai, in Exodus, he became radiant from that experience, and his face glowed, and as he came down the mountain, he put a veil over himself, so that the glory might be preserved, rather than fading. So he says, we don't put a veil over our faces like Moses did. He says, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted. Because only in Christ is it taken away. So when you read the Old Testament, when you read the Scriptures, without having to turn to Christ, the veil that was over Moses, hiding the glory, now lies over the book of Moses, which people are reading, so they only see the veil, they don't see the true glory, the glory which shines in the face of Christ. So he says, he carries on, yes, to the same day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their mind. But when a man turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who's a Spirit. Okay? Is the example of Paul clear? He knew the Scriptures inside and out, but it was veiled to him. It was closed to him. He encounters Christ, and now he reads it completely different. Let's just take one more example, just to show you how pervasively this idea is that Scripture is closed, waiting to be opened. Consider for a moment the disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24. Yeah? One of the classic examples describing all of this. They're walking along the road to Emmaus. They're discussing all the things that have happened. And then the risen Jesus turns up, accompanying them. And what happens? Just think about what happens. They don't recognize him. How long's it been? 3 days? And they don't recognize him. Yeah? And not only do they not recognize him, they say, are you a stranger here? Haven't you heard what's happened? Haven't you heard about this Jesus of Nazareth that we thought was going to save us from Roman rule, but he went to God himself killed, and we've got no idea what's happening? And by the way, some of our company went to the tomb in the morning, and they found it empty, and we've really got no idea what's happening. Yeah? They're telling the risen Christ all of this. They're stranger about all of this. Okay? So they've got no idea what's going on. And then Christ says to them, Luke 24, verse 25 onwards, O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer all these things and then enter into his glory? And then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Okay. So he opens the Scriptures. They've been reading it all their lives, but now he finally opens to it and explains what it means. How Moses and all the prophets spoke about how the Son of Man had to suffer to enter into his glory. Their hearts start to burn within them. They persuade him to spend the night. He breaks the bread. And once he breaks the bread, they recognize him. And what happens when they recognize him? As soon as they recognize him, he disappears from sight, leading them to reflect upon how their hearts had burned when he spoke with them on the road and opened the Scriptures to them. So again, the Scriptures are closed. And not even seeing the risen Christ is enough. They saw the risen Christ and they started telling him all these things and they just didn't get it. It's not enough to see the risen Christ. He has to open to them the Scriptures to show how Moses and all the prophets spoke about how the Christ had to suffer to enter into his glory so their hearts can burn and then they will recognize him in the breaking of the bread. Okay? Now, if we're going to begin to understand the mystery of Christ, it is really vitally important that we begin to think in the same way that the disciples came to know him. So this is how they came to know him. Why should we think we would have any other way of knowing him than that? It is only at the end, after all the events concerning his passion, his crucifixion, his resurrection, only at the end that the slain lamb opens the book in this Christian apocalypticism so that we can finally begin to know Christ. The disciples continuously failed before that point. They never really quite got it. And what's important, really important for us, is that this is what we still do in church. When we are in church, when we come together in the liturgical worship of the church, what do? We open the scriptures. The scriptures are open to us, not only in the readings and the homilies, but also in the hymnography, in the iconography, in the liturgical ritual itself. All of these things are a way of opening the scriptures, the same scriptures, to us, so that we can finally encounter him in the breaking of the bread, at which point we become his body, which is why he disappears from sight. Yeah? If we are his body, which we absolutely affirm that we are, we're not able to look at him somewhere else. We are his body. And we do this through the sharing and the breaking of the bread in the context of opening the scriptures. So when we are in church, Vespers, Matins, Liturgy, all the different services, we are literally on the road to Emmaus. Yeah? There is no historical distance between us and them. Being there 2,000 years ago didn't help the disciples. If they were there 2,000 years ago, did they recognize him by being there? No, they only recognize him by the opening of the scriptures and the breaking of the bread, which is exactly what we do when we come together as church. Okay? So the historical distance which is between us is no obstacle whatsoever. It doesn't count for anything. We're going to come back to the question of historical distance towards the end of this talk in 20 minutes' time or so. Okay? Now, it's significant that the Gospel of John begins where the other Gospels end. Okay? And I don't just mean you pick up the Bible, you turn the pages, you go Matthew, Mark, Luke, oh, here's John. No, I don't just simply mean that. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the disciples don't really understand Christ until after the Passion. The scriptures are open, the bread is broken, all sorts of other ways they come to know him. Okay? By going back to Isaiah, by going back to Moses, by going back to the Psalms, only then do they really understand what he has done, why he's done it, and who he is. That he is a suffering servant spoken about by Isaiah. That he's the Lamb who takes upon himself the sin of the world, all of our iniquities. That he's the Lamb who's slain to effectuate our exodus from this world following Christ's exodus in Jerusalem. Okay, all of this. Only by going back to the scriptures do they know it. But the Gospel of John actually starts at that point. After the prologue, in the beginning with the Word and so on, when the narrative proper starts, it begins with the Baptist already calling out, "Behold the Lamb of God." But already at the beginning of the scriptures, you've got, beginning of the Gospel of John, you've got, "Behold the Lamb of God." And then you've got Philip telling Nathanael, "We found the one of whom Moses and the law and the prophets wrote." Yeah? And then Christ says, "You think that's great? Stay around and you'll see even greater things than these." So the Gospel of John is working in a different way than the other Gospels. And from the beginning that's been recognized. The Gospel of John is the spiritual Gospel, the theological Gospel, written by the theologian. It presents us with the work of Christ, the same work of Christ, but told from a different divine perspective. It's no longer merely recounting the history of the work of Christ as the disciples were with him, fleeing from him at the Passion and so on, but it looks at that work of Christ with the scriptures opened in theological terms. Okay, the scriptures are open, we now know who he is, He's the Word of God who's voluntarily going to his passion. Okay? So there's a movement between the Matthew, Mark, and Luke and the Gospel of John. And that movement is just like what the priest says in the anathema of St. John Chrysostom. Okay, there's a line in the anathema of St. John Chrysostom, which always bugged me. The line says, the priest says, in the night in which he was given up, and then continues, or rather, gave himself up for the life of the world. And I always thought, St. John Chrysostom, which one is it? Yeah? If you really mean the second, well, just cross out the first. Yeah? But no, what's important is a transition from one to the other. When the disciples were with him, they didn't get it. They saw him being put to death, and they ran in fear. But in the light of all of this, with the scriptures opened, they now know that he wasn't put to death. Rather, just like Isaiah said, he was the lamb who went voluntarily to his death. And that's the Gospel of John. He's from above, we are from below. He's the exalted Lord from the beginning, who does everything through his control. Okay? So if Christ goes to the cross in the Gospel of John, he does so voluntarily. And therefore in the Gospel of John, his elevation on the cross is his exaltation in divine glory. When I am lifted up, then you will know that I am. I am the divine name. When I am lifted up, I'll draw all people to myself. And it's in this way, as we saw earlier, that the Gospel of John speaks of the judgment of Christ being now. Now is the judgment of this world. Now is the ruler shut out. And I, when I am lifted up from the world, I will draw all people to myself. And that lifting up from the world is specifically his lifting up on the cross. One of the early fathers, I think it was Polycarp, pointed out that only by dying on the cross do you draw all people to yourself, with your arms outstretched, the old people and the new people, the Jews and the Gentiles together. So by being lifted up upon the cross, arms outstretched, he draws all people to himself. So by the cross, now and in the eschaton, in the last times, judgment is given, salvation is offered, and the whole world is drawn into unity. Okay, I'm going to read a passage now from St. Irenaeus of Lyon. He's one of the most important early fathers dealing with all of this. We're going to come to him again on Saturday evening. It's a slightly long passage, but it's a complete passage, as you'll see. The beginning and the end are the same sentence. And in this passage, he puts together all the different things that we've just been looking at all this evening. Okay? So he says, it's from his book, Against the Heresies, book 4, chapter 26, section 1. He says, if anyone reads scripture in this way, he will find in them the word concerning Christ and the foreshadowing of the new calling. For Christ is a treasure hidden in the field, that is, in this world, for the field is a world. A treasure hidden in the scriptures. Okay, so Christ is hidden in the scriptures. And he carries on. For he was indicated by means of types and parables which could not be understood by men prior to the consummation of those things which had been predicted. That is, the advent of the Lord. Okay, so Christ is already present in the scripture in the image of the lamb being slain at Exodus, in the image of Abraham and Isaac, in the image of Jonah, in all these different images. But we didn't know that they were images. Paul didn't know that they were images until he encountered Christ. Yeah? So he said he was indicated by means of types and parables which could not be understood by men prior to the consummation of those things which had been predicted, that is, the advent of the Lord. And therefore it was said to Daniel the prophet, the passage we looked at, shut up the words and seal the book, until the time of the consummation, until many learn and knowledge abounds. For when the dispersion shall be accomplished, then they shall know all these things. The very passage we looked at. And he carries on by quoting Jeremiah. And Jeremiah says, in the last days they shall understand these things. And then he carries on. For every prophecy, before its fulfillment, is nothing but an enigma and an ambiguity to men. But when the time has arrived and the prediction has come to pass, then it has an exact exposition, exegesis. And for this reason, when at the present time the law is read by the Jews, it's like a myth. Yes, it may well be historically true, but it's a myth. It's a story about people wandering around in the wilderness and this, that and the other. They don't know what it's actually talking about. So when at the present time the law is read by the Jews, it's like a myth. For they do not possess the explanation of all things which pertain to the human advent of the Son of God. But when it is read by Christians, it's a treasure hid in the field, but brought to light by the cross of Christ. Okay, so it's a cross which brings the treasure to light. And explained, both enriching the understanding of men and showing forth the wisdom of God, and making known his dispensation with regard to man, and prefiguring the kingdom of Christ, and preaching in anticipation the good news of the inheritance of the Holy Jerusalem, and proclaiming beforehand that the man who loves God shall advance so far as even to see God and to hear his word, and be glorified from hearing his speech, to such an extent that others will not be able to behold his glorious countenance. As was said by Daniel the prophet, those who understand shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and many of the righteous as the stars forever and ever. And then he concludes, as he began it, thus I have shown it to be, if anyone reads the scripture. Okay, beautiful passage. Probably the best passage with regard to how to read scripture. Christ is the treasure hidden in the books of scripture, what we now call the Old Testament, the books of scripture. The books which are closed until they're opened. And then their treasure is brought to light by the cross. When read in this way by Christians, we find Christ throughout the scripture, and those who read scripture this way themselves become transfigured, just like Moses himself was transfigured, descending from the mountain with his face shining to such an extent that others are not able to look at him. So, we find Christ in the apocalyptic opening of the scriptures. Okay? And this is the basis for what we know as typology. Okay? You've all heard the word typology, I'm sure. You've all heard the idea of a type. But let's be really precise about it. Okay? The word typology, typos, a type, actually the word typology the father's never used the word typology. The word typology is in fact only found in the 17th, 18th century. But they use the word typos frequently. And the word typos, type, comes from the Greek word tipto, meaning to hit. Okay, to hit like that. Okay. You've got a seal, you know, with an imprint on it. You've got wax, and you hit the wax with the seal, thereby creating an imprint of the seal. Yeah? And that imprint is the type, the stamp from that. Okay? So when the apostles and evangelists turn to the scriptures which are now opened and use the imagery from the scripture to explain who Christ is and what he's done, they are creating a typological relationship. Yeah? Just as Moses lifted up the bronze snake in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Christ himself. Yeah? As that happened here, so it's happening here. Yeah? As Jonah was 3 days in the whale, so Christ is 3 days in the belly of hell. Yeah. All the imagery is being used to understand who Christ is. As an Israelite slew the lamb in order to be able to escape from Egypt through the Red Sea, so Christ is our slain lamb, enabling us to pass from this world through the waters of baptism. Okay? All of this typology is being created by using the language of Scripture to explain and proclaim Christ. And interestingly, that is why we have the four Gospels that we do, and not the Gospel of, say, Thomas. Okay? The four Gospels that we do are centered upon the crucified and risen Christ, told by using the language of Scripture. Okay? The earliest Gospel, the Gospel of Mark, how does it begin? It begins, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, as it says in Isaiah. You're taken straight back to Isaiah. Matthew and Luke, all this is done that this might be fulfilled. Yeah? All the way through, structuring the whole narrative, explaining all different things about Christ. And in the Gospel of John, it's very straightforward. Christ says, if you believe Moses, you would believe me, because Moses wrote of me. Not Moses wrote of things that happened 2,000 years ago, and I'm now the fulfillment. Moses wrote of me. Okay? In the Gospel of Thomas, there's no passion, there's no crucifixion, there's no engagement with Scripture. So whatever else it is, it's not a Christian gospel. Straightforwardly. So the apostles and evangelists are using all the language of Scripture. And Paul does that with Adam. Yeah? Adam sinned, death came into the world, Christ's righteous life came into the world. And then he sets it up much more dramatically. He says, Adam is a type of the one who is to come. Yeah, Romans 5:14. Adam is a type of the one who is to come. When he's talking like that, he's talking exactly about what I'm talking about, the seal, the wax, and the stamp, and so on. Adam is created in the image of Christ. Christ is the image of God. Yeah? Christ is the image of the invisible God, as Paul says in Colossians 1:14. He's the image. God creates mankind in the image. So Adam is created in the image of Christ. So Adam, if you like, is a preliminary sketch, a preliminary model of the fullness of humanity being the image that is to be shown in Christ. Preliminary sketch anticipating the end. And we're going to do a lot more with regard to that tomorrow. So by using all the words and imagery from Scripture to portray Christ, Christ is impregnated throughout the whole of the Scriptures. He's the true Lamb. He's the one that Abraham and Isaac prefigured. He's the one that Jonah prefigured. All of these things. One of my favorite texts, really, altogether from the early centuries, is a work by Melita of Sardis called On Pascha. If you've never read it, really do so. It's absolutely beautiful. It's short. It's only about 30 pages of poetry, written in poetic verses and so on. It starts off with Melito saying, the law of the Exodus of the Hebrews has been read. It's a homily delivered on Pascha night. And he goes through, just on the basis of expounding the Scriptures, the Old Testament, to show how Christ is present throughout all of that, and ultimately Christ is present in Melito, who's speaking to them at that moment. Okay. At one point in this, he asks the angel who slew the firstborn of the Egyptians. He turns to the angel and says, why did you pass over the Israelites' house? Yeah. I'll read it, the passage to you. It's verse 32 and 33. He says, tell me, angel, what turned you away? Why did you pass over the Israelite houses? Was it the slaughter of the sheep or the life of the Lord? The death of the sheep or the type of the Lord? The blood of the sheep or the spirit of the Lord? Did the angel pass over their houses simply because the angel doesn't like the smell of lamb's blood? Or is it because in the blood of the lamb the angel could already see the blood of Christ? Yeah. So he carries on. It's clear that you turned away seeing the mystery of the Lord in the sheep, the life of the Lord in the slaughter of the sheep, the type of the Lord in the death of the sheep. Therefore you struck not Israel down, but made Egypt alone childless. Okay? So the angel passed over because there's already this relationship between the blood of the Lamb and Christ himself, the reality of which this is but a type. Okay? Just one other verse from him. It's so beautiful. He carries on, verse 59. He says, thus if you wish to see the mystery of the Lord, look at Abel, who is likewise slain, and Isaac, who's likewise tied up, at Joseph, who is likewise traded, at Moses, who is likewise exposed, at David, who is likewise hunted down, at the prophets, who likewise suffer for the sake of Christ. The whole of the scriptures are impregnated with Christ, brought to light through the cross. Now, if Adam is a type of the one to come, already made in the image of the crucified and risen Christ, the slain lamb who opens the book, then that means that Christ pre-exists Adam. Just as a stamp must pre-exist the seal. Yeah? Which kind of warps our sense of time and history a little bit. Nicholas Cabasilas points it out this way, right at the end of Byzantine period, 14th century, he says, for us, and I'm paraphrasing, I can give you the exact quotation if you want, but I'm paraphrasing it. He says, for us who come into existence knowing, first of all, the old Adam, we all come into existence knowing Adam first. None of us come into existence already in Christ. We have to be baptized to enter into Christ. We know Adam first. Yeah? So for us who come into existence knowing Adam first, it might seem that Adam is first, he says. But for God, who sees all things before they exist, the first Adam is an imitation of the second. Yeah? So although Christ is only revealed at the end, and we now understand what this revelation at the end means, it's the apocalyptic opening of Scripture by the slain lamb. Although he only appears at the end, and he, first of all, shows us what a true human being looks like, because Adam's only a sketch. Yeah? Although he only appears at the end, he, in fact, is a true beginning. He's a beginning who appears at the end. Okay? He is the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. So this is what we mean when we say that Christ is the beginning and the end. That he is a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. That he is the one who at the end opens the books apocalyptically. Christ is the beginning who appears at the end. Such that all history is held in the palm of his hand. He appears at the end, in the last times. Okay? We're so used to that expression, in the last times, we water it down. We water it down. Or the other expression which we water down is in the fullness of time. We water that one down. Okay? I was teaching at Christmas last year, my turn to preach on the Feast of Nativity, and I chose to preach on the epistle reading from Paul from Galatians. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son to be born of a woman. And my son was on the question of, what does this fullness of time mean? Okay. I would say very strongly, it doesn't mean what we tend to think it means. We tend to think it means when all the preparations are ready. We've gone through the whole of salvation history. Everything is now ready. You know, the angels are ready to start blowing their trumpets. The shepherds are ready to come along and start glorifying. Everything's ready. This is the right time. No, it doesn't mean that. I very, very much doubt whether Mary thought this was the right time. Yeah? She probably thought, no, this is really the end. This is really the end of all things. I'm pregnant, I'm hungry, I'm cold, I've got nowhere to lie down. Nobody's made any preparations here. Yeah? Just like with the Apostle Paul, he knew the scriptures, but he wasn't expecting this. Yeah? We have to really start with that, and then we understand the fullness of time in a completely different way. We've got to realize that the books are shut, opened by the slain lamb. It's not that they're open all the time and we can see how it culminates in his birth. No, it's shut open by the slain lamb. And then we can see, but only afterwards. Okay? So it's not the fullness of time, everything is ready. No one thought it was ready. It's not the fullness of time, I said, like my children think that expression means. Because whenever they ask me for something and I say, in the fullness of time, they know, it's not going to happen anytime soon. If ever. Okay. Now, the fullness of time literally means at the end of time. And in order to understand how we stand at the end of time, think what Augustine says. Think Augustine in his book, The Confessions. He points out, in The Confessions, book 10 or 11, I think, he points out, there is no such thing as the past. Yeah? I can't show you the second century. I can't take you down the road and show you the fourth century. The past is not. All we have is a past in the present. We've got archaeological remains, we've got books, we've got manuscripts, we've got films, we've got memories. We've got all these things from the past in the present. The past is not. Only the past in the present is. The past was, but it is not. Okay? And then he says, there's no future either. Okay? There's only the future in the present. You know, my plans for tomorrow, that I'm going to get up, I'm going to have another day, this, that, and the other, yeah? My plans for the future. The future in the present. Okay, so all we actually have is the present. There's no past, there's no future, there's only the present. And then he points out, well, there's no present either, because it's gone. Yeah? So what I take from that is that literally, every moment is the last moment. Every moment is literally the end of time. We are always at the very end, if only we would recognize it. You know, we tend to sleep through our lives and say, well, of course it's going to get up tomorrow morning, time's going to continue, this, that, and the other. But actually, at every moment, we are standing at the end of time. This is the last moment. And now this is the last moment. And now this is the last moment. Yeah? Every moment is literally the last moment in time. And that is the last moment at which God acts. Always at the end of time, God acts. And the end of time is always now. Which is why everything we do in church is always now, today. Today he's born. Today he's crucified. Today he's baptized. Today he's risen. It's the end of time now. Okay. So, Christ is he who appears literally at the end of time. And he appears through this apocalyptic opening of the scriptures, which is happening when we are on the road to Emmaus in the church with the scriptures being opened. And in this apocalyptic opening of the scriptures, he shows himself to be the one who's been directing history from the beginning. And therefore, he's the judge of this world and all its history. All the books have been opened through his passion. Now is the judgment of this world. Now, when I'm lifted up, I will enact my judgment. The judgment is definitive. It's been enacted once for all. We are now all under his judgment. At every moment in our life, because every moment in our life is the last moment. So, it now remains for us, having seen what is meant by Christian apocalypticism and understanding this, the revelation of Christ at the end, as the beginning, in the fullness of time and so on, our task is now to ask much more concretely, where do we stand in this, both individually, which is what we'll do tomorrow, and then collectively, the world and its history, as we'll do on Saturday. Okay, thank you. Mm-hmm.